Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
Good morning. How many of you woke up this morning and thought, man, I really hope there's a sermon on a genealogy this morning? Any of you trying to memorize this? Was this your memory verse for the week that you've been working on? Well, after a couple of months in this remarkable book, this will be the final sermon on Ruth. Unexpectedly, and I mean that, I didn't expect this at all. It jumped to the top of the books of the Bible that God has most used to shape my thinking and change my heart. To help you understand why that is, but also to serve as an invitation for you to consider allowing it to be that for you as well. After briefly considering some different aspects of the genealogy, I mean to share with you a handful of lessons, and I'm going to tell you what I mean by that in a little bit. Lessons that Ruth has taught or reinforced in me in life-giving and life-changing ways. Let's pray now that God would use this final sermon in Ruth to continue to transform us by continuing to renew our minds, to help us think as God thinks. Let's pray. God, this book is a gift to your people, and on the surface, it's a compelling story. But as I found, and hopefully the people in this room have found over the last several months, if we look a little bit more closely, it's more than just a compelling story. It's a life-changing and life-giving example of how you work in the world today and how you're driving all that exists towards the greatest good and the highest glory. I pray that although the path appears to us oftentimes to be winding, we would know that there is no better path, that from Ruth we would know that there is no better path that we could be on if our hope is in Christ. Thank you for this glimpse of that. Thank you for this glimpse of a story that seems that all has gone wrong to a story that seems that all is going right to the real message, which is that it leads to David, to the real message, which is that it leads to Christ. Let that be increasingly clear to us this morning, and let us do about it what we ought to do about it. Let us not just be glad to know these things, but let them work themselves out in every aspect of our lives in increasing measure by, as we just read, the work of your Holy Spirit, who has been given by you to do just that in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read a lot about this genealogy this week, including two of the commentators I read took every single name and told of the name's meaning and a few random facts about each name. I'm not gonna do that for you this morning, but I do want to draw your attention to a handful of things that are interesting, that there is something to, even if what exactly it is has been lost to us. Here they are. Here's the first one. This genealogy is almost identical to the one found in 1 Chronicles 2, 5 through 15. What's the point of that? The point is that it confirms its validity and demonstrates that the events of Ruth are real historical events. Well, why does that matter? It matters because Ruth is not merely a fairy tale. It's not a parable. It's not a kind of fake story meant to teach a spiritual lesson. It records God's real work in the real lives of his real people in real places at real times in history, and we ought to treat it as such. Here's the second thing. It has exactly 10 names in it. Go ahead and count, or you can just trust me. No one knows why, but everyone agrees that it's significant in some way. That's all you get about on that one. Here's number three. It names Boaz. This is interesting. Again, we don't really know why, but it names Boaz rather than Elimelech or Mahlon, even though the story makes a big deal about Boaz continuing on. One of the most remarkable acts of kindness that Boaz performs is that he is carrying on their line, Elimelech's line or Mahlon's line. And yet the genealogy lists him rather than either of those two. Here's the fourth one. It begins with Perez. This is especially strange in that what's the purpose of genealogies? If you read anything about why genealogies occur in the Bible, the main purpose for which they occur is to either give validity to the first person in it by showing that the last person is significant, or by giving validity to the last person by showing that the first person is significant. Well, that's not quite how this works. Both Perez's father, Judah, and his grandfather, Jacob, would have been better for this. Jacob would have shown more of David's validity than Perez, for instance. The commentators I read offered several possible explanations for this, including some need to limit it to 10 names, but no one really knows why. It is significant, though, that it begins with Perez. Here's number five. It ends with David, as I just mentioned. Even though this is the first time David is mentioned in Ruth, it suggests that at least part of the purpose or point of this whole story was to explain God's hand in King David's rule. And here's the last thing that I think we need to see from this. As I noted a few sermons ago, the real glory of this genealogy is a genealogy that would come later in Matthew chapter 1, where it continues on through Obed. If you look at this, through Obed, through Jesse, through David, all the way to Jesus Christ. That suggests that the ultimate purpose of Ruth is not to get us to David, but to get us through David to Jesus. He is the true glory and point to this story. Really, that's about it. If this weren't the last sermon, I could end the last sermon in Ruth, and I wasn't going to give you kind of a summary. I could end the sermon there in some ways. But it seems that in simplest terms, the author's main point in including this was simply to set the story in its proper historical context for the people of God at some point after David was king. That's why the author included it at this time. And that God's main point, though, was to tell one more chapter in the story of the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And so with that, in the way of a wrap-up and reminder, let's consider nine lessons on the winding path of glory. I want to say something first. I think I've mentioned this before, but epistemology, fun word to say, epistemology. Kids, say the word epistemology. Okay, if you don't know, it's the study of what it means to know something. It's a branch of philosophy, and it asks the question, what does it mean to truly know something? And there are a lot of answers that I'm not going to go through. But the Jewish mindset was this. You don't actually know something until it produces a change in your life. It is not right for, according to the Jews, to say, I know this, or I know that, or I know him, or I know her even, if it doesn't produce a change in the way that you live. That's at the heart of this. At the very first sermon I gave on Ruth was on the three main themes of Ruth. And I still agree, after months of being in Ruth, I still agree. Those are the three main themes. You'll hear them again in these lessons. But this isn't that. This is nine lessons from the book of Ruth. And what I mean by that is, themes are the author's main points of reference. Lessons are the things we need to do in light of them. You with me? So the point here is to help you know these things and me to know these things in such a way that we do something about them. Now, there's nine of them. If you did something about all nine, you'd have a really busy day or really busy week. And so my hope is that one or maybe even two would land on you in a compelling way this morning, that you would not be content to not take one or two of these and live differently because of them, because you know them. That's a lot of knots. So positively, that you would take one or two of these and go after them in earnestness. So with that, here we go. Number one, the first lesson to take away is that sin has consequences. The book of Ruth helps us to see this over and over. It was likely Israel's sin that led to the famine that we read about at the beginning. It was a sin for Elimelech to leave his family, to lead his family out of Israel into the pagan land of Moab, where he and his sons eventually died. In so doing, Elimelech left his wife and daughters-in-law alone, vulnerable and empty. It appears that both Ruth and her sister, Orpah, were unable to conceive, likely as a result of their husband's sin. Naomi sinned by mistrusting God, and so the result or the consequences were that she became broken and bitter. Sin was evidently commonplace among the people in Israel, among the men in particular, as several references in the story suggest that Ruth was likely to be mistreated in Israel's fields. And those are just a few examples of the types of sin and consequences we see in this story. And here it is, Grace. So it is for you and me. Think on this for a minute. And I mean it. Think on this for a minute. Your sin and mine, everyone, big and small, sins of omission and sins of commission. Every sin in your life and mine has consequences. Everyone. At the very least, every sin you have ever committed interrupts your ability to experience fellowship with God. At times, as many of you know and have experienced in your life or the people around you, it can cause serious suffering, and difficulty, and death even, wreaking havoc on our friends, and family, and the people in our lives. And at worst, apart from Christ, as Kyle mentioned in the exhortation, it leads to hell. The ultimate consequence of unrepentant sin, sin not surrendered to Christ, is hell. In many ways, Ruth helps us to see this in real life situations. And the lesson for us is to take sin seriously and the gospel thankfully. Remember that, Grace. All sins have consequences. Here's number two. Suffering and hardship are a certain part of the Christian life, but they are not final. One of the things that I hate more than anything is fake pastors, or maybe they're real pastors with a fake gospel, promising your best life now. That is not what the Bible models. It is not what the Bible promises. As we just saw, sin is everywhere around us in Grace. Whether you knew this before you came in or not, it's everywhere in us. You can't run away and hide from sin, making a separate community, because it's in you. You bring it with you. It's everywhere around us and in us, and so suffering and hardship is everywhere around us and at times in us. In Ruth, much of the hardship we just saw was turned to joy. It's an amazing thing. Naomi went from pleasant to bitter to pleasant again. Naomi, Tamara to Naomi again. Naomi went from full to empty and then back to full again. Elimelech's line, as you remember, went from nearly extinct to alive and flourishing. Two of the greatest men in Israelite history, King David and King Jesus, came from his line. Naomi and Ruth went from having no provision and little hope for it to people of abundance at the hand of Boaz and God. Ruth went from one who was dead under the false religion of her people to one who was alive through faith in God. Ruth went from vulnerable to protected by both Boaz and God. Ruth went from barren to fruitful. Ruth went from widowed to remarried. Naomi lost her two sons, but Ruth's love for her became like seven sons, and Obed was like a new child for her. There are more examples than these, but these are enough to see that sometimes even in this life, hardship and suffering is not final for the people of God. Again, in Ruth, much of the hardship is transformed to joy. And although that's not always the case in this life, here's the good news and here's the lesson. The good news for God's people is that life will not ultimately end in suffering and hardship. Grace. Life will not ultimately end in suffering and hardship. Some of you have known more than I can imagine. It may turn in this life, but your promise, the promise of God for us that we see in Ruth, is that it will not ultimately end in hardship and suffering. What the story of Ruth hints at, Jesus Christ achieves in full on the cross. And so, Grace, the lesson again is, the lessons are these. We must expect hardship and suffering. You need to expect it. When we live in a world filled with sin, we will live in a world filled with hardship and suffering. There's no guarantee that it will end in this life, but the cross makes certain that no suffering for the people of God is final. Therefore, grace, when hardship comes, if you're looking for a way to take this lesson in Ruth and apply it to your life, when hardship comes, we must not suffer and grieve as ones who have no hope, acting as if this is the end of the story. It isn't. It never will be for the people of God. We must not endure trials in the same way as those whose suffering really is futile and perhaps final. We must be people who live according to the truth, Grace. Some of you are suffering right now and you need to hear this. We must be people who live according to the truth that our victory is completely secured and that every tear will turn to triumph. That's a lesson we see lived out in Ruth. Here's number three. God's ways are always better than your ways. If I asked you to raise your hand right now, how many of you in this past week, be honest, figured out a way to do life better than God has told you how to do it? Now, you wouldn't word it that way, of course, but you lived that way. Every one of us did. That's what sin is. I don't know if you know that, but sin is thinking you know better than God about how to live your life. If I were to ask you to raise your hand and you were being honest, every one of you and me, we'd raise our hands. We've seen this many times in the story of Ruth, though, that God's ways are better than our ways. In particular, we saw it in God's covenant promises where He makes an offer to His people to be His people, and He, their God. And He tells them the path to walk for that. Where Israel remained faithful to God, she was blessed. But when she broke the terms of the covenant, she stumbled and fell. We also saw it, though, in several of the laws that God had given His people. You remember this, if you were here, the gleaning laws from chapter 2, Leviticus 23, the redeeming laws of chapter 2 and Leviticus 25, the laws given by God for the protection of the weak and vulnerable, Zechariah 7, and the law of levirate marriage, we see in chapter 4, and then Deuteronomy 25. Over and over, Grace, read Ruth and look for this. You'll see it all over. Over and over, God's people reasoned that they were too poor. Remember, they'd just come off of famine. They reasoned that they were too poor themselves to allow others to glean in their fields. They needed to gather all the grain or their family might starve. They were too poor to allow others to glean in their fields or to redeem their brother's land. Over and over, God's people took advantage of the weak. Rather than fighting for justice for the weak and vulnerable, they took advantage of the weak for personal gain or to avoid further personal loss. And over again, God's people reasoned that marrying to perpetuate the family line, that levirate marriage, was too steep of a price. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 6 in the story. They thought they knew better than God. God had told them how to live, and they felt as if they knew better. Grace, if there's one consistent negative mark that we all share, one particular way that sin shows itself up in all of our lives, it's believing that we know better than God. That was the first sin. From the beginning, our first parents struggled and fell, and all of us with them. But Grace, if there's one thing that the book demonstrates clearly in this area, if there's one lesson that we mustn't miss here, it's that God's ways are always better than our ways. So what do we do? Let us therefore not try to outsmart God. Stop doing it. You're not smarter. I got news for you. You're not. You and I think we are oftentimes, but we're not. Let's be glad. Here's maybe one of the most important sentences in the whole sermon. Let us be glad to know and follow the commands of God. Semicolon, same sentence. Let us be glad to know and follow the commands of God, understanding them not as hindrances to our highest happiness. Kids, what do you think of your parents' rules as? You think of them as getting in the way of what you really want to do. And parents, we look at our kids and we think, that's foolish, you know? You can't jump off the roof onto the grass. It's not going to work. And we know that. And we look at our kids and we think, why would you even want to do that? And our kids are like, why are you busting my happiness, man? Like, why you got to get in the way of my happiness? That's us to God. He's looking down at us. He's given us the path of highest happiness. That's what His commands are. God, why are you busting our happiness? I got things I want to do, and you're just telling me no. Okay, I'm back to the actual sentence. Let us be glad to know and follow the commands of God, understanding that they are not, understanding them not as hindrances to our highest happiness, but as the sole means to it. Write that down or something. Grace, God's commands are not hindrances to our highest happiness. They're the sole means to it. And Ruth puts this on full display. When you find a command of God, you found gold. Remember that. You have not found something that's going to get in the way. You found the means to the end. Live that way. Number four. Remember I taught you one Hebrew word. Remember what it is? It's translated kindness, loyalty, and devotion. The word is hased. And that is, as we see in Ruth and throughout the whole Old Testament in particular, among the highest virtues of the people of God. As I mentioned in my first sermon, this is one on Ruth. This is one of the main themes of the entire book. It shows up three times. In 1:8, Naomi earnestly desires on behalf of her daughters-in-law that the Lord would deal kindly, hased, with you. The Lord would deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. Likewise, in chapter 2, verse 20, at Ruth's report of Boaz's kindness, she goes back to Naomi and reports on Boaz's kindness. Ruth does, and then Naomi explains, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness, hased, has not forsaken the living or the dead. And then again in 3:10, after proposing to Boaz at Naomi's urging, Boaz spoke these words to Ruth, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, hased, greater than the first. While the word itself is used only a few times, the concept is everywhere. Let me just share some of it with you. And as I do, the point isn't just to rehash Ruth. The point is to examine our hearts and examine our lives. Are these things, are our lives characterized by this type of approach to life? We see it from Ruth to Naomi and the way she clung to her. It would have been in every way easier for her to go back to her parents like her sister did. But Ruth clung to Naomi and Naomi's vulnerability. She showed hased. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, she shows it in going out to glean on Naomi's behalf, putting herself in a dangerous place with no real hope that she would find someone who would allow her to do this. She showed this type of kindness and loyalty and devotion to Naomi by going out. From Ruth to Naomi, we see it in her sharing her bounty with Naomi. Boaz had given her food and she ate and had some left over and she took it back to Naomi. We see it in her obeying Naomi's command. Naomi said, end your mourning. Her husband had died. Naomi's son was Ruth's husband and he had died. And Naomi commanded Ruth, end your mourning and go and present yourself to Boaz that he might marry you. And Ruth did. And in giving her child, Obed, to Naomi to carry on her line. We see this as well from Boaz to the two women in allowing Ruth to glean in his fields and offering Ruth protection and offering Ruth and Naomi abundant provision in agreeing to marry Ruth as her redeemer and agreeing to work on her behalf before the nearer redeemer and in protecting Ruth's reputation and in giving their offspring to carry on Elimelech, his relative's name. But Grace, above all, we see it in God. God truly possesses, has said, in his dealings with Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, we see it all over, in lifting the famine for the women to return, in granting Ruth eternal life. She was converted in this story, in bringing the women safely to Bethlehem, in providing Boaz with an appropriate fear of God. You wonder, how was Boaz such a godly man? Or why was Boaz such a godly man? In part to prepare him to receive these women and bless them. That was God's kindness and loyalty and devotion to them. He also provided Boaz with the means and influence to bless the women. Believe it or not, it was God who hardened the heart of the nearer redeemer so that Boaz could redeem them. And the softening of the hearts of the town's elders so that they would celebrate this. And in opening Ruth's womb, that she would bear a child. And so, Grace, we see again, godliness in action. In these few short verses, we have here a remarkable picture of the kindness and loyalty and devotion of God and that God charges his people with. So what's the lesson? The lesson for us, consider this. Maybe this is the one God's working in you. The lesson for us is that we must seek to imitate this in our lives. Just as sin always has consequences, Grace, just as sin always has consequences, Ruth puts on display that godly choices do too. All of your sin will have consequences, but so will all of your godly choices. Let us be quick to put into practice what Boaz and Ruth and ultimately God put on display. Let us constantly be on the lookout for ways to show this chesed, this kindness and devotion and loyalty to the people in our lives. Here's number 5. I talked about this quite a bit in a sermon not that long ago, so I'm just going to name it. But godliness above all things. Godliness. Being like Christ. Being in the image of God. Living according to our image, the fact that we're made in God's image. Godliness above all things ought to be desired and attractive to the people of God. What do you desire most? What are you attracted to the most? Ruth puts on display for us that it ought to be godliness. I spent a good deal of time, again, so I just want to say a few things on this. It shows up 2 times in particular. The first is in chapter 2. Ruth is utterly amazed by Boaz's kindness to her in allowing her to glean in his fields and protect her from mistreatment. She's amazed that she found someone so quickly who would be so kind to her. And so she asked him, "Why are you doing that? Why are you being so kind to me?" And Boaz answered that it was because he had heard of her conversion and kindness to her mother-in-law. He was attracted to her godly reputation before he ever even laid eyes on her. In the second place we see it is in chapter 3. Just after Ruth had effectively proposed to Boaz and he had accepted, he was again impressed by and attracted to her kindness to Naomi and her unwillingness to go after other younger men. What's it? Once again, Grace, virtually everything in this world, virtually everything around you in your neighborhood and on your television, virtually every billboard, everything around us is working to tell us that we ought to be attracted to something else. But Ruth teaches and displays genuine godliness as most desirable and attractive. The lesson then is this. It's that we would do well to examine our own hearts. Look at your heart right now to find what's there. Are you pursuing godliness above physical health, above a particular muscle tone or body shape, above physical beauty, above money, above prestige or fame or the praise of others, above comfort, above any of the things in this world? Are you pursuing godliness above them, or is there something that holds your higher affection than godliness? Likewise, what are you drawn to? Are you drawn to genuine godliness above these things in others, especially your friends and spouse or potential spouse? Ruth's lesson is that we must make it our aim to desire and be attracted to good godliness above everything else in this world. Here's number 6. This is one of the main lessons in all of the book. Life is, Grace, you've experienced this. I'm going to give you some words to put to the way you've experienced life. Life is, from our perspective, a winding hilly path. It goes like this, and it goes like this, and the turns are scary. One time, we were in Rocky Mountain National Park, and there's a back way out of it. And there was a point at which, on both sides, there was a sheer drop-off. It was the most impressive road I've ever been on. I don't know how it stays like that. It's closed most of the year, but we were able to drive on it. Here's the thing. All of life sometimes feels that way. No guardrails and nothing but death, hundreds and hundreds of feet on each side. Life can be hard and windy and hilly, but Ruth teaches us something. Ruth teaches us something so critical. I believe that if there's one thing that the story of Ruth teaches, it's that life, from our perspective, really does look that way over and over and over at best. So much of what happens, ask yourself this. Consider your last week or the last month of your life. So much of what happens appears to us to be random and out of control and purposeless and meaningless. So much of what we experience is challenging and difficult. And the point of it all often remains hidden from us. Again, we see this in Ruth. Famine came to Israel, presumably to save his family. Famine's there. What do you do? How do you feed your family? There's no crops to grow, and therefore there's no food to eat. And Elimelech, he sees life as windy. What do I do? Well, his answer was to jump off the road and take his family and wife and sons out of Israel, away from their home and into the neighboring land called Moab. That's a windy road. I don't know. I can at least understand his temptation. While there he died. And so did his sons. That's really windy, isn't it? I mean, just think of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. Left alone, Elimelech's wife Naomi and daughters-in-law had to decide what to do. Upon hearing that the famine had lifted, Naomi decided to go back to her homeland with nothing but a hope that someone would be kind to her, that someone would show her mercy. She had no real reason to believe it would happen, but that was it. That's all she had. That's windy. Uncertain of her future and certain that she had nothing to offer, Naomi urged her daughters-in-law, go back to your family, abandon me. I've got nothing to offer. No kids, no prospective kids. I have nothing to offer. One of the daughters-in-law agreed. That's really windy. With that, the two remaining women headed back to Bethlehem with no idea how things would go. Windy. They did make it to Bethlehem, but by that point, you remember this? This is one of the more shocking parts of the story. They did make it back, but by that point, Naomi was so bitter and dismayed that her family didn't recognize her, her friends, the people in Bethlehem, didn't even recognize her anymore. More windiness. Ruth came up with the idea of wandering from field to field until someone might allow her to pick crops that had been left behind by the workers. In so doing, she opened herself up to being taken advantage of and abused. Still windy. Life was hard, and the women had no idea what lurked around the next corner. The corners they'd walked through to this point didn't end up very well. As they turned, the bad turned to worse. And so there they were again. What's gonna happen? They had known little stability and much chaos. They had known little rest and much hardship. They had been given little explanation and much confusion. Windy, windy, windy. And so it is for you and me, isn't it? So much of our lives is around a blind corner. How many of you would love to know what's next? Some hard thing in your life is going on. Where's this going? God, help me to see how you're in this. Are you in this? So much of our lives involve situations we don't understand and can't control. So much of our lives seem mundane and even pointless. We rarely have any idea as to where the moments and experiences of our life fit into any cosmic purpose, or do they? Any divine plan? So rarely is that plain to us what specifically this is about. And so Ruth teaches us this lesson. That's God's design. He could have made the world differently. He could have given you and I a map of all that we would experience in life, but he chose not to. Ruth puts on display that that's not how he works, but that he designed the world in a way that we don't know what's next usually. Life really does look really, really windy to us most of the time. That's the world and existence we live in. And Ruth helps us to see that in crystal clear terms. So here's the question. Here's the question. Is the world really like that? Are our lives really as they seem to us? Are they really that windy and hilly and treacherous? And is there really no way we could ever know anything more than that? That question leads us to the final three lessons of Ruth, which is one lesson, but it got too long, so I broke it into three. God's perspective is not limited like ours. Grace, remember that. Our perspective is limited. God's isn't. Listen to this. The reason there's much more to the story, and there is, there's much more to your story and mine, just as there was much more to Ruth's story. The reason there's much more to the story is that our perspective is not only not exhaustive. Our perspective is not exhaustive. It's astonishingly, astonishingly limited. We are tiny specks and brief mists in an unimaginably large universe, which has been around for a long, long time. The space which we are a part of, like you and I are occupying space right now, the space which we are a part of spans light years beyond comprehension. And the time that our lives occupy is barely a blip in the course of human history. So I called up our resident fact guy. If you've ever been to G2G, you know what I'm talking about. And I asked him to give me some numbers. If the earth is as young as the Bible seems to present it as, your life makes up just over 0.5% of the time to this point. Of all the time that's ever happened to this point, your life makes up just over 0.5%. And if it happens to be longer than that, and the earth really is much older, the percentage drops exponentially. That's kind of humbling. Less than just over 0.5% of all the time that has ever happened to this point, your life makes up. Okay, it's going to get more, that's humbling, but this is more humbling. If the current estimates are anywhere close to accurate, some 100 billion people, 100 billion people have ever lived on Earth. 100 billion people. It's probably a little optimistic, but even if that's close to true, which it probably is, it means that you make up 0.00000000, that's 8 zeros, 1% of the Earth's population. You personally are 0.801% of the Earth's population. That's more humbling still. You know, we wake up and we think we're kind of a big deal, right? You wake up and you think that. Be honest, you do. You're not. But it gets worse. It's more humbling still. Most humbling of all, consider your place in the observable universe. And Fat Guy gave me several distinctions between observable and actual universe that I'm not going to talk about because I don't understand it. But again, you take up a certain amount of space. How much space? Okay, so you make up 0.801% of the population. You take up, some of you are bigger and some smaller, but approximately 0.7801% of the space of the observable universe. What's the point of that? The point, once again, is this. Our perspectives are limited. And from our perspective, our lives appear to be on a meaningless, winding path of randomness. But our perspectives are astonishingly limited. Here's the thing, Grace. God has seen, sees, and will see everything seeable. God has known, knows, and will know everything knowable. He has been, is, and will be everywhere always. He has perfect knowledge of every square inch and every second that has ever existed and will ever exist. He is in no way limited in his perspective. He knows everything perfectly, and all of this comes together such that, here's the key. The question is life as meaningless, as random, as hilly, as windy as it seems? Here's the key. Here's the lesson for us. God knows the straightest and best path to the highest glory. God knows it. So the question is this it? Is this really all that we have? Well, here's the first answer that Ruth helps us to see. God knows the straightest and best path to the highest glory. This shows up subtly, but certainly in Ruth. That is, God's perfect perspective is only hinted at, but it's there. And the lesson for us is that we need to be humble. We need to be humble people. We cannot continue to engage life as if we have understanding beyond what the God of all understanding has chosen to share with us. We know little. God knows everything. And that leads us to number 8. Knowing the straightest and best path to the highest glory is awesome. You don't know it and I don't know it. God alone does. It's awesome that God does, but more is necessary if we're to actually experience it. Not only does God need to know the path, he needs to want the path. So he knows it, but does he actually want that for us? And the point is this, God's aim is always and only our good. Still a bit subtle in Ruth, but clearer than the last one. We saw this in lesson number 4. God's chesed. God is without exception, and Ruth presented as a benevolent and kind being who loves to protect and bless and amaze his people with his goodness. The lesson here, this second to last lesson for us then is this. We have a God who is entirely, entirely grace. It doesn't feel this way sometimes. But Ruth helps us to see what the rest of the Bible unpacks. We have a God. Are you suffering right now? Remember this. God knows the best and highest path. The best path to the highest glory. He knows it. Here's the other one. We have a God who is entirely and only for the good of his faithful people. Entirely and only for the good of his faithful people. For those whose hope is in Christ, God is only after our good. That's what Ruth teaches. And here's the last one. It's not enough to know the straightest and best path to the highest glory. It's not even enough to know it and want it. God has both of those. Those two things are necessary, but still not sufficient. In addition to them, God must also be powerful enough to bring about the straightest and best path to the highest glory. And again, indeed, he is. God also has perfect control over all things. God reigns continuously and sovereignly over the universe. While God's omniscience is subtle and implied, and while his goodness is just a little less subtle, his omnipotence is obvious and explicit. The author notes that it was God who ended the famine in Israel, implying that it was God who caused it in the first place. It was God's sovereign choice that would determine Ruth and Orpah's fate. You learn in chapter 1, verse 8, whether or not they would experience rest. Chapter 1, verse 9. In Naomi's mind, it was God who had gone out against her, who had dealt very bitterly with her, who had testified against her, and who had brought calamity upon her. Repayment for Ruth's kindness to Naomi, providing a place of refuge for Ruth and Naomi, and genuine blessing, Boaz says, was the job and the power of the Lord alone. Likewise, repaying Boaz for his kindness to Ruth was the sole prerogative and power of God, Naomi realized in chapter 2. The people of Bethlehem, the women and the townspeople who were there in chapter 4 recognized that it was the Lord alone who had the ability to grant Boaz and Ruth offspring. Indeed, it was the Lord, the author informs us, who gave Ruth conception. And these same people also realized that it was the Lord who provided Naomi with a redeemer and renewed life. And that's also the main point of the genealogy I mentioned earlier. To demonstrate God's sovereign rule over the line of his son. The lesson in all of this, the last lesson that I want to point out to you, the lesson in all of this is that although the path of life often seems windy and difficult to us, in reality, God is working continuously, benevolently, and with perfect efficiency in every event you've ever experienced, if your hope is in him. Every event of our lives to bring about the greatest good. The path may appear to be windy, and indeed it is from our perspective, but it is a windy path of highest glory. Therefore, grace, let us not despise the normal, the mundane, the painful, the difficult. Moms, take heart that your quiet private prayers and constant discipline are on the winding path of glory. Dads, take heart that your faithful work at an ordinary, mundane job, maybe, and your attempts to disciple your kids while they pick their nose and throw stuff. Dads, you're on the winding path of glory. Friend, take heart that your prayers and simple evangelism with your seemingly indifferent buddy, what do girls call their friends? That's a guy term, I think. Butted friends. Well, you can't say that because I already said friends. Friend, anyway. You're on the winding path of glory. Kids, you know it's hard. Your brothers and sisters can be difficult to be around, right? Take heart that your kindness to your siblings and your attempt to be a good example to your friends, you're on the winding path of glory when they come from your hope in God. Bosses, employees, and coworkers, neighbors, relatives, whatever role in life you fill or roles, take heart that your love for Christ means you are on the highest and best path to glory. I want to conclude then with just one quick thing. I want to remind you that all of this is true and certain because of the one again who would come from Obed's line. The best part, Grace, the best part of the winding path of glory is that it goes straight to the cross. And there it finds the end of sin and death, and all things find rescue, restoration, and meaning. Look to Jesus, therefore, and know that the winding path of glory, your life, my life, is part of God's perfect plan. Amen.